Resurrection Is Now by Dom Elred Watkin. Preparation for Death Continued. Confession. The Missal tells us that Christ is the forgiveness of our sins, and therefore that sin is forgiven by his very presence. To the extent that he dwells in us by grace, to that extent we are without sin, for Christ and sin cannot coexist. This is not, of course, to say that we are sinless because we possess the grace of Christ, but that it is where sin is not dominant over us that Christ dwells. Over and over again, Scripture tells us that sin is death and that Christ is life. Sin acts in us in the manner of a bodily disease. It makes us weak and feeble, it paralyzes us, it can make us blind and deaf, and it can be a mortal illness which will lead to our death. In every way, sin is the opposite to what gives life and vigour, for what is enfeebling and destructive leads to senescence and decay. When we say that sin is an offence against God, we do not mean that God in himself can be directly affected by our sin, but that sin offends him because it hurts and maims those whom he loves. Our greeds, lusts, and cruelties affect others directly. Our own personal sins, such as our thoughts of unkindness and resentment, affect ourselves and make us less able to join with God in giving life to the world. Indeed, it is possible to kill others spiritually and to commit spiritual suicide ourselves. Confession, the sacrament of reconciliation, is a sacrament of healing, and it uses the simplest practices of ordinary human experience as the vehicle of its grace. When we sin, we cut ourselves off to a greater or less degree from God. When we repent, we return to him, beg his mercy, and let his love, which is ever directed towards us, again flow through us. We therefore imitate what we do in ordinary human relationships when we have wronged others and wish to put things right. We first admit that we were wrong. It is useless to pretend otherwise, for no relationship is possible where truth is lacking. So, without excuses and pretenses, we admit our sins. In confession, we actually state them. Experience shows the necessity for this. If we do not tell another exactly what we have done, we do not tell it to ourselves. Our self-awareness remains incomplete. We ask forgiveness, we promise to do better in future, and resolve not deliberately and cold-bloodedly again to offend. And we hasten to repair as far as we can the evil effects of our actions. In return, love and truth, speaking through the Church, offer us complete forgiveness. The wounds we have inflicted on ourselves and others may be slow to heal, but God's grace is at work in us, redeeming the world and ourselves. Sin is death, or leads to death. Christ is life and resurrection. In this sacrament we prepare for our own physical death by making ready for our resurrection. In very fact, this sacrament is a kind of foretaste of resurrection, for it destroys death and sin by the brightness of his coming. The more we let Christ freely into us, the more he penetrates into those dark corners of ourselves which are little hells of frustration and hardness of heart, the more we will become alive. Perhaps we may employ a simile. If we look at a pond covered with weed, we see that when the wind blows where the weed is thin, there is a free movement of ripples responsive to every breath. Where weed grows more abundantly, the greater gusts alone can give life to the water, but where the weed is thick, all lies dark, stagnant, and inert, and no wind, however strong, can give it life. We may compare ourselves with the water, our sins to the weed, and the Holy Spirit to the wind, and as we do so we can obtain some idea of the living spirit and love of God at work upon us all the time and of the obstacles we have placed in the path of its movement. God's presence and life are around and about us always. It is our sin that prevents that life from working fully in us. In the sacrament of reconciliation, we are enabled to open ourselves again to life and love, and like the first man, to have breathed into us the breath of life. Where God is, there are resurrection and eternal life. Reconciliation makes us able to receive them and to make them our own, to rise from death to fulfilment. Sacrament of the Sick. The final sacrament, the sacrament of the sick, is in two ways a particular preparation for death. First, it is intended to restore to health those who are ill. It might seem paradoxical to see in returning health a preparation for death, but it is indeed true that the healing of physical ills serves such a purpose. In health, we are able effectively to give all that we can to God and others, and therefore to do the work we were sent into this world to do. "This is the work of God," said our Lord, "to know him whom the Father has sent." And this work, this doing, leads directly to eternal life. Illness, if God wills it, when patiently and cheerfully borne, is, of course, a suffering which is powerfully redemptive, and those who are ill can, by their prayers and patience, do much for the world and for themselves. But illness is not to be desired as such. The prayers at Mass frequently intercede for bodily and mental health, and restoration to health is therefore always to be wished for and is one of the purposes of this sacrament. The sacrament of the sick can also prepare us for death more directly. It can be administered to forgive sin and to ease mind and spirit at the most solemn moment of human life. The anointing given by the sacrament expresses healing of body and soul, and we may think of it as a sacred hallowing for sacrifice. We have used our bodies for sin. We have, therefore, misused them. This unction and prayer renders them again fit temples of the Holy Ghost and a foretaste of our own risen body, that temple not made with human hands, which is our dwelling place in the Spirit. The sacrament is, then, a kind of consecration, a setting apart for God's use alone of the human body which is about to die. Renewed and transformed as a risen body, it will be part of us for ever when death is swallowed up in victory. In the trust, strength, and calmness given to us by this sacrament, we make our final offering, confidently handing ourselves over completely to the God who made us in love and who will welcome us in love. Consecrated by this anointing, our wounds healed by its balm, we become, as the canon of the Mass tells us, a pure offering, a hallowed immolation, a spotless sacrifice. As darkness closes around us, as sight fails and the world we have known passes from us, and we go through the gateway of death into the unknown, we can say with the psalmist, "Open for me the gate of righteousness. He who is righteous will enter through it." And what that gate is, we know, for our Lord has told us, "I am the gate. If any will enter through me, he will be saved." This gateway faces both ways. We pass through it from this world to God, and God enters through it to us. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." We hear God's invitation to enter into us and take us over. In as far as we admit God into ourselves, so are we admitted to him. All makes for a union beyond our knowing. We are possessed by God, and we possess him. It is possible that when we receive the sacrament of the sick, we may be too unwell to take in all that it is doing for us. As, at Mass, we prepare ourselves for the final offering of ourselves and for our acceptance by God, so in this sacrament we are anointed, hallowed, and healed, that our offering may be the best we can make. It is the purpose of this sacrament, as it is of the others we have considered, to enable us to hasten into this rest, for there is a rest for the people of God, and their works follow them. This eternal rest is an end to toil and pain, to anxiety and fear, to sorrow and affliction, and to parting and death, for the former things have passed away. All will be made new. prayer. All forms of prayer are at root one and the same prayer, that of Christ speaking to his Father in the depths of the human spirit. When we pray, we join ourselves with Christ's eternal prayer and make it our own. This means more than not putting obstacles in the way of Christ praying through us. We are so one with him by grace that our own unique prayer as unique persons does not lose its individual accents. Our prayer, therefore, though joined with that of Christ, is also our own. St. Augustine tells us that when we pray, we both hear and speak. For while we speak as ourselves, we hear God speaking in us. Our prayer, then, is common with that of all those who live in Christ and in whom Christ lives, but it is also our very own. It is this truth that lies behind all forms and kinds of prayer, for these are different modes of articulation of the one single prayer, that of the risen Christ adoring his Father in and through all the redeemed. In a very real way, prayer already reaches out beyond death to the risen life beyond the grave, for it is the prayer of one who is already risen, and it speaks the language of heaven. Our minds and hearts at prayer participate in that ultimate reality which transcends time, place, and change, and as we pray, we are directly in touch with the absolute and the total. We pray in the limited context of human living, in the ways that lie open to us and in the manner we can, but our prayer itself outsoars all that is earthbound as it breaks through to resurrection. Prayer, therefore, is a potent preparation for death as it brings us directly into contact with that which lies beyond it. It gives us light, strength, and peace. It enables us to look beyond the immediate present into what lies outside it, stability following change, certainty beyond doubt, and peace after turmoil. Amid the distractions and worries of daily living, it reaches to the still centre of the world and ourselves. It is close to us in joy, calms us in anxiety, soothes us in frustration, comforts us in sorrow, and companions us in loneliness. It gives that peace which passes all understanding. When we pray, we are not alone. As Christ prays in and through us, so also all that live in Christ pray through us. Our prayer is one with that of Our Lady, of the angelic hosts, of all the saints, of all those in purgatory, and of all those on earth who are in Christ. We articulate them, and they articulate us to God. Our own prayer may be halting and distracted. Theirs is a total adoration in which we share. They pray as we would wish to pray, and their prayer makes up what is lacking in our own. Those whom we have loved and who have gone before us in death can no longer pray in human speech, but they can still pray through our speech. When we pray for them, we are not merely in touch indirectly with them, but we can literally pray for them, just as we might say to someone, "Let me write this letter for you," and we can actually articulate their needs. The whole of the office of the dead presupposes that it is the dead person speaking through Christ in us, and all the psalms, anthems, and lessons are chosen with this in view. It is a comfort to those who mourn to know that their dead are able to pray through the lips of those who loved them. Every form of prayer reaches out to resurrection. We may think of the sacraments as prayer in action, and we have already glanced at their work in us. There is also vocal prayer, said either privately or with others, in which all that exists in Christ, living and dead, speak through the form of words we are using. In it, we turn to the angels and saints for aid, and in particular ask Our Lady to intercede for us. The Hail Mary, which has been so frequently on our lips, asks for her intercession at the only two certain moments of human life, now and the hour of our death. We may be sure that her presence will be particularly close to our deathbeds, and the help we have always craved from her will not then be denied. The Divine Office, the chief vocal prayer, the Liturgy of the Hours, is constructed on the supposition that what is said in psalm and anthem voices the words of Christ spoken through us and all the redeemed. It does not concern itself with the literal meaning of the psalmist, but has an interior content and significance to be understood only when the accents of Christ are heard in it. All other forms of prayer, meditation, acts of adoration, or almost wordless pondering, in their own way participate in this chorus of prayer of the risen and redeemed. In contemplative prayer, we attain beyond what can be expressed in rational words or considerations. In silence we await the salvation of God. Here we have complete simplicity. We know and are known. We love and are loved. We have passed beyond categories of thought, modes of expression, and considerations of any kind. God is with us, and we are with him, and nothing more is desired or could be desired. Frequently it is found that the brightness of the light of God makes for apparent blindness, and there can be a feeling of desolation and meaninglessness as all the old considerations and structures of prayer are left behind, for their work is done, and the human spirit meets God in the pure light of faith. There can be a sense of wasting time, of emptiness, and even of being cut off from God. Nothing could be less true. In contemplative prayer, knowing about God has given way to knowing him. Loving him for his qualities and goodness has passed on to loving him for himself. Communication has now the wordless character of a look of understanding between friends, or of being very close to someone in silence. Such a union with God comes nearer to crossing the boundary from death to resurrection than any other human activity. Conclusion. We prepare, then, for death by the sacraments and prayer. We prepare also for it as we begin to understand that, apart from sin, all is a revelation of God. Everything in human experience speaks to us of resurrection beyond death. All knowledge leads to it, all beauty reflects it, all love belongs to it. Our physical death is a certainty, but it is no end. Indeed, in the words of the psalmist, it is the end of all ending. Our life is open-ended to eternity. Nothing is an irrelevance. The natural world we live in, with all its beauty, reflects the glory and splendour which is our destiny. All man-made beauty, in stone, painting, music, or words, is a witness to that uncreated splendour. All knowledge and wisdom speak of it. All love leads to it. All that we can know or think, all that we can see or hear, all that we are and do, are revelations of the undying and pledges of resurrection. It is sin alone that can make death an end and a defeat. Sinning is the only human activity that we can do of ourselves apart from God, and that alone can pervert truth, destroy love, and allow death to triumph. Sin is our only enemy, for it alone is able to make death final and resurrection a frustration. But we have no other foe, nothing else can threaten us, and we have no other servitude. All else that is, great or small, important or trivial, ordinary or unusual, foreseen or unexpected, happy or sad, leads to resurrection. All cooperates unto good. We keep death before us as the moment when the fragments of human experience are gathered up into the whole, when what is partial becomes that which is complete, when what is beautiful becomes beauty itself, when love possesses us totally and forever, and when truth seizes us and makes us its own. We yearn now for what we do not fully know. Soon we shall know and be possessed by that for which we yearn. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, and in our final transformation we shall see that death itself will die, for death, like the sin which caused it, will be swallowed up in victory and will be no more. This it is for which we long. This it is for which we were made. This it is for which we prepare ourselves. It will be ours sooner than we think and more completely than we dream. Surely I am coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus.